Well, thank you, Brother Phil, and good morning, our brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, our dear young people. Well, this is the tough morning, isn't it? This is the morning where we all get up, and most of us, probably the majority of us, thinking about packing and going home and juggling our kids and trying to get the breakfast and moving over to the study and still thinking about how we're going to manage packing up and going. We'll see how we go. We've got a nice breeze to keep the flies out, smell of pigs to bring them back. So we've got a few challenges this morning, brethren and sisters. Now look, when you read the 8th chapter here, it's very sad because the sincerity and the deep groaning and outpouring of Israel at Mizpah very apparently has not lasted. In the 7th chapter we saw yesterday, didn't we, that there were the people in absolute awe of their prophet. There was a man probably in his mid-30s in chapter 7. He was unrelenting in his scathing rebuke of Israel's idolatry. He was fearless before the Philistines as he offered up a lamb. And the people loved him, absolutely loved him. They adored him. They knew that he was the key instrument, a key in the path to salvation. But now in chapter 8, they don't want him. He's old. 25 years or thereabouts have passed since Mizpah, and it's reckoned that Samuel is about 60 years of age. And he, brothers and sisters, has spent a lifetime in the fatigue of public business. And now all he's faced with in chapter 8 is ingratitude and thoughtlessness. His sons are a disappointment. The ecclesia has rejected God, and it doesn't get much darker than that, does it? And Samuel was deeply agitated with all that was going on in chapter 8. We want a king. We want someone we can see. Where's faith? Where's the realization that God was all around them and he was in the thunder and in the voice? We want a champion that we can follow. And brothers and sisters and young people, follow him they did. If our heart says, and brothers and sisters can't hear it, if our heart says we want to follow that, and reject God in our heart, we will follow that. Because you see, brothers and sisters, where do you end up when you follow a man like Saul? You commit suicide. Because that's where he ended up. That's what he did. And so Saul committed suicide, and they wanted to follow him, and Israel, brothers and sisters, did also commit suicide. You come with me to Hosea chapter 13. We want to follow him. Well, they did right to the end. Hosea chapter 13. Listen to these words in verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Now, I want to read to you the Revised Version, and it says this. It is thy destruction, O Israel, that thou art against me, against thy help. Then you read in verse 10, instead of in the Authorized Version, I will be thy king, the RV then says, where now is thy king that he may save thee in all thy cities? Well, of course, their king Hoshea, brothers and sisters, was in prison. We're told that in the 2nd of Kings chapter 17 and verse 4. Hoshea, salvation. God is saying, where is your salvation? Your salvation is in prison. Because of treachery. He was locked up because of treachery. You follow your salvation, be careful, because if you follow your salvation, it will be treacherous and you will end up in prison. Ah, brothers and sisters and young people, there was another Hoshea in Numbers in chapter 13 and verse 16, but then his name was changed from Hoshea to Joshua. His name was changed from salvation to Yah shall save. And under that name, Israel were led into the promised land. Under Hoshea, here in Hosea's prophecy, or in Hosea's book, under Hoshea, they are led out of the land, because there was no Yah. Where is your salvation? And then you read, brothers and sisters, in verse 11 of Hosea 14, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. Of course, that's a reference back, isn't it, to 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. But in the Hebrew here in verse 11 of Hosea 13, we read in the Hebrew, I give them a king in mine anger and I take him away in my wrath. And therefore, this was an allusion to the succession of degraded dynasties in Israel and their removal. Oh, is it any wonder, therefore, brothers and sisters and young people, that in the 8th chapter of the first book of Samuel, it aches with sadness. There's no joy in 1 Samuel 8 for Samuel the prophet. The elders came to Samuel and they gave him words that hurt. Your sons are not like you. All that Samuel had loved, all that Samuel had worked so hard for, all that he was passionate about found no place in his sons. Those words would have cut deeply into his heart. But of course, brothers and sisters, they were said by men in hypocrisy because they were God's sons and they were not like their father. Because they said, we want to be like nations around us who don't know Yahweh. And so, brothers and sisters, that was the irony. And you know, the Apostle Paul takes up the tragedy of this conversation that takes place in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 13, says this, so sad. You come with me back to Acts chapter 13. Paul recounted the sadness, one who was a Saul. He recounted the sadness of this. I wonder how much reflection and emotion went into these words by Paul as he recounted this incident. The tragedy of them rejecting God and wanting one man they could follow. Verse 16 of Acts 13, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God. Do we fear God, brothers and sisters? Do we fear him? Well, if we do, then just tick off these things in our little notebook as to what we reflect upon as we fear God. In verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And in verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided the land unto them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And after all God did, he did this, he did that, he did that. You didn't do it. It wasn't your salvation that delivered you and carved up the land by lots. It was he that did it, Yah that did it. And with all that God did for them, but afterward, in verse 21, with all God had done, but after all that, they begged for a king. They craved for a king, as it is in the Greek. They craved for him. Imagine that. All that God dishes out to us as a loving father, and we turn away from it, and we crave something else that man has built. The tragedy of it is, of course, brothers and sisters, Paul then moves into verse 28, and though they found no cause of death in Jesus, their king, yet begged and craved they Pilate that he should be slain. What a sad tragedy that is. They begged for Saul to reign. We will have a king to reign over us, they said in 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. We will. And 1,000 years later, they begged for Jesus to be destroyed and they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. God no longer reigned in their hearts. Sin did. And as a result of that, because of sin reigning in their hearts, this is what God said, telling words in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 18. You have a look at this. Listen to these words clearly as God speaks them into the ears of a people that now have turned from him again. No longer did God reign, and God made this very, very plain. Verse 18 of 1 Samuel 8. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which you shall have chosen you, and Yahweh will not hear you in that day. And so their request in chapter 8 and verses 5 and 6 gave way to a demand in verse 19 of chapter 8. And then, brothers and sisters and young people, that obsessive demand clouded all their reason and all of their memory. Because in verse 20 we read these words, that we also may be like unto all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Where's the reason there? They've got all clouded up inside their brain, brothers and sisters. We're going to be like the nations. They've got a king. No, they have not. The Philistines didn't have a king. They had five lords. Where's the reasoning? It's faulty. And it always is when you turn away from God. And where's their memory? We want a king to fight our battles. Brothers and sisters, could any battle be better fought than Samuel's prayer and God's thunder in chapter 7? So their memory is clouded, and so is their reasoning. Was the victory, brothers and sisters, in Ebenezer in chapter 7 too sure? Were they tired of their privileges? Was it Jeshurun, waxed fat, gorged and thick, and they'd forgotten the stone of their help? Did they want to throw dice? Brothers and sisters and young people, did they want to chance war with the same uncertainty as other people in the world? Was following God too predictable? You think about that in your life. How predictable is our life in the truth? Sometimes how much of a grind does it feel? Sometimes how much of do we feel that we are just in this routine, this rut? Do we want to go out and live on the edge and have adrenaline rushes to keep us happy in life? Do we like throwing dice? Ooh. No, brothers and sisters, this was Israel's issue. And their reason had gone from them in their request. You know, I don't think there was any doubt that they justified their request because they drew really on the words of Deuteronomy. You know, when you read in 1 Samuel 8 verse 5, you read these words. I think they justified this request because in verse 5, it says in 1 Samuel 8, they said unto him, behold, you're old and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king. You see your margin there? Make us a king. It's telling us to go back to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14. Well, let's go back there and see what they're hanging their hat on. So back there in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 14, they seem to have justified, they thought they were doing that which was right. They thought they had a precedent here, you see. Well, Deuteronomy 17... our margin directs us back to there. We read in verse 14, Deuteronomy 17. When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set, there's the word make out of 1 Samuel 8. I will make a king over me, like as all the nations that are around about me. So the elders have done their homework. I mean, things are falling apart, Samuel. Surely you're aware of that. You're old and your sons are no good. We need a change. And by the way, the law points the way to achieve it, but they didn't read on in verse 15. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom Yahweh thy God shall choose. All they had to do, brothers and sisters and young people, all they had to do, if they had verse 15 in their ears, all they had to do was wait for God to choose. And David's only 10 or 12 years away. And if they waited for God and waited for David, all the calamities that attended the setting up of Saul would have been prevented. And Samuel still tried to warn them In chapter 8, he tried to warn them and tried to tell them all the things that the king would do to them, all the things that they would suffer under his hand. But I tell you what, brothers and sisters and young people, what Samuel didn't include about all the things that Saul would do in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, what he did not include was these words in Deuteronomy 17. When I found Deuteronomy again, the wind's just passed me over to Acts. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17. Let's have a look, brothers and sisters, at verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. In all the things that Samuel recorded in 1 Samuel 8, the king will do this, the king will do this, the king will do this, he left this out. Verse 18 of Deuteronomy 17. It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law. Come on, Saul would not be interested in that, nor was he. Verse 19, and it shall be with him. The law was never with Saul, and he shall read it. Could you imagine Saul getting up in the morning and doing the daily readings? No way, brethren and sisters. And in verse 19, he shall keep all the words. No way did he do that. In verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment. Saul did none of that. In fact, brothers and sisters, it was Samuel who wrote out the law himself. The king didn't do it. Saul would give nothing. The kings of this world will give nothing. All this world will do in all their kings is do this. You listen to the emphasis. You come back to 1 Samuel 8. Samuel never mentioned these things in Deuteronomy. Not applicable to this man. But you come to 1 Samuel 8 and listen to what Samuel says about this man. And it's repeated six times. 1 Samuel 8, he will take your sons, verse 11. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take your fields. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your seed. Verse 16, he will take your men servants. Verse 17, he will take. Six times, brothers and sisters. And there in Acts chapter 13, the people craved a taker. And in Acts 13, the people begged for the giver of the world to be put to death. What a reversal, brothers and sisters. And when he takes, and when he takes, and when he takes, and when he takes, in the end, in verse 17, you will be his servants. When this world has taken everything out of us because we've turned our back on God, we are serving sin and nothing else. What an incredible thing, brothers and sisters. What a thing we have got to be on our guard against. But notwithstanding this, notwithstanding all of that grief that Samuel had, all the heart cutting that he had to undergo with these words as sharp as razors that came from the elders of Israel, notwithstanding all that Samuel could see in Saul, Saul was called to do a job, and Samuel wasn't about to let his personal feelings stand in the way of that work. And so therefore we pick up the record in chapter 10 and verse 1. This is the man. This is the stamp of the man. He listens to God and he knows what God wants, and he's going to get his shoulders behind what God wants. He's not going to let his personal feelings get in the way. He's not going to challenge God through his own opinions and his own feelings. Therefore, he's going to work with God, wherever that's going to take him. Verse 1 Samuel 10. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him and said, is it not because Yahweh hath anointed thee? Now listen to this. We want a king. Give us a king. Yea, we will have a king. Well, Samuel came to anoint him, kissed him and said, is it not because Yahweh hath anointed thee to be captain? You look at verse 16 of 1 Samuel 9. Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain. captain. He wasn't God's king. God didn't choose him. The people chose him. And therefore, brothers and sisters, this captain, you see, this captain would be anointed with a vial. The Hebrew is a flask. It comes from the root word which means to trickle. He's not a king, he's a captain. It's a narrow-necked vessel from which oil emerges in drops. He's a captain. He's not a king. Drop, drop, drop. Do you know there's only one other place in the Bible where this word vial is used? And it's used about another king. You come with me to the 2 Kings in chapter 9. Only other place where the word vial is used. Were these two fellows cast in the same die? Well, 2 Kings chapter 9. Only other place. Another king that was anointed with a vial. Jehu. You read the verse in verse 1 of 2 Kings 9, and Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thine loins and take this vial. Same word. 1 Samuel 10, verse 1. And then in verse 3, take the vial of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus saith Yahweh, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went from Ramath-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. And Jehu said, which one of us are you speaking to? And there's an insight, brothers and sisters and young people, into the heart of this man, Jehu. He doesn't want anybody to miss the point. The runner comes in and there's the captains. And this runner would say, look, I've got an errand for you. You. And then you over there sitting in the audience will go, me? And he stands up, me? Me? You see, brothers and sisters, he doesn't want anybody to miss the point. Me. I'm the one that's set above all the captains. Now, that was the stamp of the man, brothers and sisters. God chose him. There's no doubt about that. Verse 7, he's going to smite the house of Ahab, and he did. And then, brothers and sisters, he's going to smite Jehoram in verse 24, and he did. And then he's going to smite Ahaziah in verse 27, and he did. And then he's going to smite Jezebel in verse 33, and he did. And then in chapter 10, he's going to smite 70 sons of Ahab in verse 7, and he did. And in verse 14 of chapter 10, he's going to smite 42 princes of Judah, and he did. And in verse 25 of chapter 10, he's going to smite thousands of Baal worshippers, and he did. Sure, God commanded it, but look at the way he did it. This is Saul, brothers and sisters, the other anointed one with the vial, drip, drip, drip. They were drips, all right. Now, let me tell you this, brothers and sisters. In verse 30, you turn over the page to verse 30, and Yahweh said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But, in verse 31, Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of Yahweh. How can you go out slaying all these people in zeal and not follow God? His zeal, brothers and sisters, for God was a cloak for bloodlust. Jehu destroyed and he loved it. He killed and he was inspired by killing people. So much so that Yahweh declared in Hosea 1 and verse 4, I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu. And that's the last record. I will avenge the blood on Jehu. You know, brothers and sisters, two kings anointed with a vial, both were lovers of the battle. Captain Saul, not king, Captain Saul. But in the end, they despised God's way. That wasn't how David would be anointed. You think about Samuel. He's gone and anointed. Drip, drip. He's watching the oil come out onto Saul's head, drop by drop. When he went to anoint David, brothers and sisters, in 1 Samuel 16, God told him, fill now thine horn with oil. and go, now listen to these words, for I have provided me a king. There's the contrast. Wait for David, 10 years away. We can't wait for God. We want what we want, and we want it now. What a tragic thing, brothers and sisters. That's the king the people needed, and that's the king eventually he got. Now, Saul's been anointed. Samuel's working with him. He's trying desperately, as Jesus Christ tried desperately with all of those that he knew would not follow him in the end. Look at the desperation of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room with Judas. Even after Judas had a treachery on his shoes, Jesus still leaned across him. You can still do it. You can still do it, Judas. It's not too late. And here's Samuel, brothers and sisters, the salvation for Israel, still saying to Saul, it's not too late. And he anoints him. And even though the word of God's only going to come on him in little drops, he's not going to be saturated in the word of God. Even after all that, nevertheless, Samuel still tried to work with him. And therefore, Samuel's now, brothers and sisters, going to give Saul a series of signs to endorse the work of this man. And all these signs in 1 Samuel chapter 10 are, well, brothers and sisters, they're all connected to a specific geographic location. Now look at verse 2 of 1 Samuel 10. These are signs. Now, in these signs, you can actually hear Samuel. You can hear him in these words saying, Saul, please follow the principle of these signs. If you can do it, you can save the people. Verse 2. Saul, said Samuel, when you are departed from me today, then you'll find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. There's your first geographic location, Zelzah. That's the first sign. And then in verse 3, then shalt thou go on forward from thence, the beginning of the second sign, and thou shalt come to the plain or the oak of Tabor. That's the second geographic location in this lesson to Saul and this lesson to you and me, as Samuel tries to bring home to Saul, as we shall see in a moment, the way of life in the truth. And then, brothers and sisters, the third geographic location in the third sign in verse 5, and after that thou shalt come to the hill of God. So we've got Zelzah, the oak of Tabor, and the hill of God. And these three signs were there to encourage Saul. These three signs were to confirm that the choice made had Samuel and God's endorsement. But more importantly, brothers and sisters, to you and me, as we bring our Glenlock camp to a conclusion in 2014, more important to you and me, brothers and sisters, is these three signs set out a parable of the three phases of our life in the truth. And note this, how it starts. Verse 2. When you are departed from me today. Now that's important. Saul, when you leave me this day. Now what's the point? Well, brothers and sisters, this day was the day Saul was anointed. Now think about it, Saul. Think about your anointing. Albeit by drops, the word of God has nevertheless dropped on your head and hopefully gone in. Now remember that. And this day when you leave. Now these three signs, brothers and sisters and young people, are in verse 2, the first sign is about choices. Choices. As we begin our life in the truth, there is staring us in the face, choices. What's it going to be? In verses 3 through 4 is the second stage of our journey in the truth. We have chosen a particular choice, which we'll look at in a moment. We've chosen a particular choice in verse 2. And in verses 3 through 4, we're going to walk according to that chosen life out of verse 2. And then when you come to verses 5 through 6, this is the glorification stage of those three stages. This is the reward in verses 5 through 6 of the result of the walk of verse 3 and 4 that we have chosen out of verse 2. That sounded a little bit complicated. Let's go back now to the first sign, brothers and sisters. Saul, this is your first challenge. You've just been anointed today. You will find two men by Rachel's sepulchre in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah. Why were two men at Rachel's tomb? What's Saul being taught? Well, brothers and sisters, when Rachel died, and in her dying moments, she gave two names to one man. And in her sorrow, she cried and said, "He shall be called Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow." But Jacob said, "No, he shall be called Benjamin, the son of the right hand." Saul, what are you going to choose as you begin as God's leader? Is it going to be the son of sorrow, or is it going to be the son of the right hand? And when Jesus Christ returns, brothers and sisters and young people, there are going to be some that he's going to put on his right hand and some on his left. There are going to be two classes when Jesus comes back: the sons of sorrow and the sons of the right hand. What's it going to be? It's all about choice. And to further emphasize the point, Saul goes on and he finds himself on the border of the son of the right hand. He's faced with a choice. Am I going to stay here on the border, teetering between the son of sorrow and the son of right hand? Am I going to go back to the sons of sorrow, or am I going to cross the border, brothers and sisters? And to reinforce the point, the record says that he came to a place called Zelzah. And the word Zelzah is a unique word. There's no other place in the Bible where Zelzah occurs. It's a unique word. Oh, but it's a unique choice, isn't it? And the word Zelzah comes from two Hebrew words, T-S-E-L, which means in the Hebrew, shade or shadow. And the other Hebrew word is T-S-A-E-H, which means dazzling, sunny or bright. That's a strange word. What you've got in that word Zelzah is a bright shadow, or a sunny shade, or a dazzling shadow. It's a strange word, brothers and sisters. It's about choice. It's about choice. Sorrow or the right hand. What side of the border, Saul? Will it be light or will it be shadows? Choices. As we begin our walk in the truth, young people, choices. And when the choice has been made, verse 3, go on forward from thence. That's how the second sign begins. When you've made your choice, and it's going to be light, sons of the right hand, I'm moving away from the shade. It's going to be go on forward, brothers, standing still is not going forward. You come back with me to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 12. Actually, there's an amazing allusion back there because later on in chapter 10 of the first of Samuel, actually Samuel gathers them again to Mizpah and actually directs the people's minds back to Egypt when God brought them out of Egypt. So Samuel's got his mind, and he's got these thoughts in his mind. He's got Egypt running through his mind as he's giving these signs to Saul. Well, if Samuel has got Egypt in the mind, which I believe he has because he does quote it, you come back and see what happens when they come out of Egypt. As Samuel rallies them again to Mizpah and exhorts them in this wise, go on forward was the second sign. Well, verse 12, Exodus chapter 14. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Where are they, brothers? They're in the great gorge. There's great big mountains either side of them and in front of them. They're in a narrow mouth. It's the mouth of the gorges. That's what it means in the Hebrew. They're in the mouth of the gorges and they're trapped. Rocks on this side, rocks on that side. There's the sea there, and there are the Egyptians boring down. We're trapped like rats inside this big trap. And they felt like it too, because in verse 12, isn't this not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians that we should die in the wilderness. And listen to Moses' words, brothers and sisters and young people, in verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, stand still Stand still, he said, and see the salvation of Yahweh. And you know what God said to him? Moses, no. No, Moses, don't tell them that. No, Moses. Moses, you've got it wrong. Don't tell the people to stand still. Listen in verse 15. And Yahweh said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. What an amazing thing. Don't stand still. You've made the decision. Is it going to be light or dark? Shadows. Is it going to be Zelzar? Is it going to be the son of sorrow or the son of the rider? Don't stand still. Go forward. Oh, look at this, brothers and sisters. Verse 19 of Exodus 14. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but light to Israel. What's it going to be at Zelzar? Go forward. What an amazing thing. Choice. And then, brothers and sisters, when you then go back to 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 3 continues, and the record says, thou shalt come to the oak of Tabor. Now, this is the second sign. It begins with go forward. You'll then come to the oak of Tabor. This is now what we do in our life in the truth after we've made those decisions about light and darkness. Go forward and you'll come to the oak. You will come to strength. Strength. But to go with the strength, you will be in a place that's fragile. That's what Tabor means. Fragile. And that's the epitome of our life. Once we've made the decision to stand in the light, once we've made the decision that we want to be on the right hand, brothers and sisters, our life in the truth is a struggle between the strength, the oak of God, and the fragile makeup of our nature. We know that it's a daily struggle. And I'll tell you this, the daily struggle is highlighted in the next statement. You see what Samuel's doing? Saul, make the decision and walk forward. And when you do understand this, you're going to struggle. Of course you've got to struggle. But recognize this when you struggle. And here's the highlighting of the struggle between strength and fragility, Tabor. To highlight that struggle, he comes across three men. And one of them's carrying three kids. See a lot of that around Glenlock, actually. Don't know how they do it, carrying three kids. Could you imagine me carrying three kids? Strike. I'd be saying to the kids, hey, pick me up. I'm old. So brothers and sisters, you've got one person carrying three kids. Now, how was that a reinforcement of you're going to struggle? Recognize it. God's there as the yoke. How was that a reinforcement? Well, you know, the kid of the goats are used three ways in the law. We're not going to turn these references up because I don't want this study to go over long. I don't want it to go long at all because you want to pack. I know that. Some of you are already sitting there. Deck chairs go over there. I've got to get the roof rack packed here. Heck, what are we going to have for lunch? We're going to have time for lunch. Don't think about those things, brothers and sisters. Don't. We're not going to go long. Now, under the law, the kid of the goats had a threefold purpose. Three kids, you see. In Leviticus 4, if you're taking notes, you might like to make a note of that. In Leviticus 4 and verse 22 to 23, the ruler had to bring a kid of the goats as a sin offering. Saul, you're going to sin. That's absolutely guaranteed. Don't forget to acknowledge your failure and seek forgiveness. One of the kids in the arms of this man. The second kid in the arms of this man would be referencing to Leviticus 5 and verse 6, because the kid of the goats was also there to be offered as a trespass offering. Saul, you are the leader of Israel. Beware lest you rob God of his service. And the third occasion where the kid of the goats was used under the law was that it might cleanse the sanctuary from defilement of the priesthood and of the worshippers alike. Saul, you worship God in cleanness. When you sin, seek forgiveness. Don't rob God and make absolutely certain that your worship before God is clean. Three kids. Reinforcing that there is strength and there is weakness in our nature. And then, brothers and sisters and young people, the verse 3 continues and it says, and you'll see another man carrying three loaves of bread and another one carrying a bottle of wine. Well, the significance of that is not lost on you and me, is it? It's the focal point of our life. When we come together every Sunday, we remember the captain of our salvation when we go forward. But there's another reason we come together each week with respect to the bread and wine and remembering the captain of our salvation. There's another reason we come, brothers and sisters, and that's actually picked up in verse 4 of 1 Samuel 10. Because he said, when these men come to you, one carrying three kids, don't sin, don't rob God, and be clean. And remember the bread and wine. But when you come to verse 4, it says, these three men will salute you. And there are two Hebrew words in this word salute, Sha'el Shalom. And Rotherham translates that, they will ask of you your welfare. And isn't that the reason we come together, brothers and sisters, on a Sunday morning? To ask each other's welfare? Look, it's fantastic to see our Bibles open. It's fantastic to see brethren with their Bibles talking to one another. But don't forget this. I go to some halls, brothers and sisters, and look, I'm not judging, but and it shouldn't be a judgment because it's a fantastic thing to see brethren with their Bibles open. But you sometimes go there and every week the brethren get up there and the first thing after many get the Bibles out, that's fantastic. And they say, well, look at this point, look at this, and it's good. Look around the hall. Over there is a little sister. Little old lady, she's there, all on her own. Think about that. Brother's up there, hey, look at this pointy. Fantastic, don't stop it. Don't just look, look up. This book is designed that we might look out for our brethren and sisters. Ask each other's welfare. And then in verse 4 it continues, and they will give thee two loaves of bread which you shall receive of their hands. The Hebrew word yad, it's the opened hand as distinct from the closed hand. Oh, this is sober instruction to Saul, isn't it, brothers and sisters? God knew his weakness. God knew Saul's weakness. Samuel knew it too. Samuel's already said in chapter 8, he will take, he will take, he will take. Six times he will take. Saul, God is saying to Saul, Saul, open your hand and do what these men are doing. Give an open hand. Let the people see the five fingers of the grace of the king. Give. Don't just take. What a lesson to you and me in the truth. Don't just come in and take. Get up, brothers and sisters and young people, and give. And the third sign, brethren and sisters, the third sign, and after that thou shalt come to the hill of God. The Hebrew is Gibbah of Elohim. It's the same word as Gibeah in chapter 10 and verse 26. The Revised Standard Version says, after you shall come to the Gibeah of Elohim. Isn't that where we want to go, brothers and sisters, to the hill of Elohim? Isn't that Psalm 15 and verses 1 through 2? Who shall journey? Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell? Who shall reside permanently in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, he that worketh righteousness, he that speaketh the truth in his heart. Ah, but there's a curious contrast and there's a posted warning in the very next statement. They're going up to the Gibeah of Elohim. But look at this, brothers and sisters. Verse 5, where the garrison of the Philistines is. Now, that's a curious contrast. It's the second time in the Bible that the word garrison is used. It's the Hebrew word which means stationary. It's the second time in the Bible, the second time that this word is used. The first time this word garrison is used back there in Genesis 19 and verse 26 of the pillar of salt, Lot's wife. So there was Lot's wife, brothers and sisters and young people, and she looked around and Lot's wife was locked in sin. She was raised and will be raised to judgment in her station. And her station will remain exactly the same. And when she, who has been locked in sin, raised in exactly the same station, she'll be seen as a daughter of sorrow. Saul, in your hometown, there's Benoni. And there's Benjamin. There's Benoni, there's the garrison of the Philistines. And there's Benjamin, there's the hill of Elohim. What's it going to be? Brethren and sisters, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, what will he find in the place we live? Will it be a sanctuary to Elohim, or will it be the garrison of the Philistines? Will it be a sanctuary to God, or will it be a fortress of the flesh? When the Lord returns, will it be the sons of the right hand, or will it be sons of sorrow? Will we, in the words of verse 6, be turned into another man? It's what we pray for, isn't it? And sadly, it's what Saul had lost forever. You know what Samuel said, brothers and sisters? You know what Samuel said in verse 8 of chapter 10? Tarry till I come. You've made a choice. You're walking the road. You're waiting for glorification. Tarry till I come. And that's what we're waiting for. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, brethren and sisters, he won't just deliver a nation from oblivion, he will deliver the world. And like Samuel and Israel 3,000 years ago, you and I are standing on the threshold of change, and there's a king coming. And the past is about to give way to the future. And for all those brothers and sisters and young people who truly love God, that change can't come quick enough. It's been an absolute delight, brethren and sisters, to share with you this weekend, to be encouraged by you, to be moved by your dedication, to be moved by your fellowship, to be thrilled by your minds. And myself and Sister Christine will go home energized by this weekend, looking and longing for the Lamb. May God bless us all, brothers and sisters, in that endeavour.